Now we concluded our reading last night by considering the first two verses of chapter 2, noticing, of course, that the first two verses of chapter 2 form the complement of the teaching of chapter 1. Strictly speaking, they belong to the teaching of chapter 1. And we observe that we have seven statements in these first two verses worthy of our attention. The first, "my little children," is a diminutive of affection that embraces all who are in God's family. The word here is not infants, it's not a diminutive that speaks of age, but a diminutive that speaks of affection. "My dear children, these things write I unto you," as John refers to his writings in chapter 1. The writings in chapter 1 that have spoken to them of a manifestation of life and a message concerning light. "And these things he wrote unto them, that they sin not." An important statement. He had told them in the first chapter that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin, and if they confess, the Father was faithful and just to forgive them their sins. But he tells them in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he wrote these things not that they might have license to sin, not that they might feel like a light thing to sin, but he wrote to them these things that they sin not. Then John says, "and if any man sin." We noticed last night that the tense that John employs here is the aorist tense. Let me explain what we mean by the aorist tense. The aorist tense is the point tense. It refers to an act that was complete in itself. There is no thought in the aorist tense of something that is continuous. And thus here John speaks of the possibility of a child of God falling into a single sin. Then we did not observe last night, and we do well to observe it tonight, that John says, "if any man sin," or "if anyone sin." John does not say, as we so often quote the statement, "when anyone sin." If John were to say, "when anyone sin," that would almost mean that it was quite a common thing, common to God's family. John doesn't say when. John says, "if anyone sin." We have an advocate with the Father. We observe that John does not say he has an advocate with the Father, but we have. This is something that's true of all of us. It is as true as our possession of eternal life. It is as true as our possession of justification that we have an advocate with the Father. We have this advocate at all times, whether we realize it or don't realize it, whether we sin or we don't sin. We have this advocate at all times. And this advocate we saw is with the Father, which is a precious truth, that should we sin, God does not cease to be our Father. The advocate is still with the Father. That relationship has not been dissolved by sin. Then John says the advocate is not only with the Father, but he is Jesus Christ the righteous. As to his person, he is righteous. And because he is righteous, he must deal righteously with every case. And thus, when he deals with the sin that we've committed, he must deal with it righteously, and that to the glory of God the Father. And then John goes on to say, and as to his work, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus John says of our advocate, as to his person, he is righteous in his character. And as to his work, he is the one who is in the presence of God, in all the value of the sacrifice of Calvary. He's there as one who has righteously expiated all our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now perhaps we might just spend a few moments considering these first two verses before we go on to the verses that we read further on in the chapter. I'm sure that someone must have something to say on verses 1 and 2.
With regard to propitiation, there is a sense, I believe, in which he made propitiation at Calvary, and yet when we come into Hebrews chapter 2, we're reminded that he makes not reconciliation, but he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Would you say that it's by virtue of the fact that he's now at the Father's right hand that his propitiatory work at Calvary is made good?
He was the propitiator at Calvary. He is the propitiation on the throne. That is, the work of propitiation was accomplished at Calvary as the propitiator, but he lives on the throne as the propitiation to make good the work that he accomplished at Calvary.
Come back to Romans 3, is that for as a propitiation?
Romans 3 is the idea of the place of propitiation. He is the meeting place for God and man based on the propitiatory sacrifice at the place called Calvary.
Is there not a development of thought? In verse 9 of chapter 1 we have confession and a sense of forgiveness, the removal, the dealing with sin relative to the conscience of the believer in verse 9. But in verse 1 of chapter 2 we have comfort, a strength administered to us, a positive. Whereas in verse 9 we have a negative aspect, the removal of the forgiveness of sin. Here in verse 9 we have the sustenance of one who is the righteous one at the right hand of God for us.
I was pointing out last night, Winford, that the idea of the advocate is not commonly understood. We have an advocate with the Father. You mentioned the word comfort because that is the word that's used in the Gospels, paraclete, in connection with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But there really is not the thought of comfort in this. As the advocate, he is not a comforter. The Holy Spirit, in that sense, is not a comforter either. He teaches, he abides, he convicts, and so on, you see. So I was pointing out last night that we have an advocate with the Father involves two things. And I repeat hurriedly what I said last night. There are two prepositions employed here. He is with the Father. And then the word paraclete, as you mentioned, there is the preposition para, which means along with. And thus you have the one with, which is toward the Father, and called alongside. Now, he is not called alongside the Father. He is toward the Father. But he is called alongside the child of God. And thus, the thought is this. He is toward the Father. That's what we have in chapter 1, that eternal life which was toward the Father. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. What John is emphasizing here is this, that our advocate is now back in the place from whence he came. He is toward the Father. But with regard to the child of God, he is called along his side as an advocate. Not called along the side of the Father, he is toward the Father, but called alongside the child of God. With this in view, I was suggesting last night, number one, to make the child of God, if necessary, aware of a sin that has been committed. Secondly, to convict them of the wrong of the sin that was committed. And to bring them to the point that you've mentioned in chapter 1, the point of confession, when only forgiveness is experienced and enjoyed. We're dealing with along that line last night. And I think when you observe that you have the two propositions, it's para toward the Father, and or rather pros toward the Father, and para called alongside us. It is a comfort to know that we have such an one. But his ministry in this respect is not a comforting one. It's a convicting one, I suggest.
But you'd say it's resultant of his comfort, wouldn't you?
Undoubtedly, where there is confession, there must be comfort.
I'm not straining the word. I appreciate what you said about advocacy.
Yes.
Because it really is one who stands alongside, doesn't it?
Yes.
To aid in a case of jeopardy or embarrassment.
he would bear advocacy up there in order that we may enjoy the fellowship here.
Well, of course, if we sin with an advocate, that is, his advocacy is particularly applicable the moment we sin. We have him whether we sin or not. But his ministry as advocate is if we sin. And that, of course, involves that sin has disturbed communion with the Father. And he brings us to the point of confession when that communion is restored.
Could you say then that in verse 9 of chapter 1 we see him as the advocate, and in verse 7 as the propitiation?
In verse 7 of chapter 1 as the propitiation, well, of course, it's not himself that's in view there, it's his blood that's in view there. In verse 7, it's the value of his blood once shed. It's the eternal abiding efficacy of the blood once shed that's in view here. When you come to chapter 2, verse 2, it's, and he is, not his blood, but he himself is. He is in the presence of God in all the value of the sacrifice.
Would you say that the advocacy of his work as an advocate commences from the time the person sins?
Exactly. That's right.
And not from the time he confesses?
No, his advocacy brings him to the point of confession. It's the confession that brings the forgiveness. But his advocacy brings the conviction unto the point of confession.
We know that in the Old Testament the type is the sins of ignorance are provided for. But immediately he comes to the knowledge of it himself. He has to make reconciliation with an offering. Doesn't that apply here?
In Leviticus chapter 4, if a soul of you shall sin through ignorance, and that sin come to his knowledge, then he was required to bring the sin offering. There's only one instance when it's not mentioned that it should come to his knowledge, and that was the sin of the priest. But with regard to the others, the ignorance, the sin committed ignorantly, eventually comes to his knowledge, and then he makes the sacrifice. With us, should we sin ignorantly, then our advocate convicts us of that sin, makes us aware of the seriousness of that sin, and brings us to the point of confession. And when we confess, there is that forgiveness to be enjoyed, of course, that is already waiting for us.
Does this only apply to the sins of ignorance?
Oh no. Oh no, it doesn't apply just to the sins of ignorance. Oh no. That's why I said, if necessary, he makes us aware of it. Yes. Now, there has been a great deal of play in verse 2 on the fact that the expression, the sins of, in verse 2 in the second instance, are omitted. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. And because of this, people say he is not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But my dear brethren, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And we do want to remember that. Though the words here, you'll discover, are italicized, they are necessarily understood. Grammatically, they must be understood. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, propitiation always has to do with sins. Not to do with persons. Not to do with the world. But to do with sins. Therefore, grammatically, it must be understood, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world.
In what sense is he propitiation?
Propitiation, we have to understand, is always Godward. And we must always remember that the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Christ was greater than the throne of God demanded. The sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, is infinite in its value. In its Godward aspect, it satisfied the demands of God's throne in respect of the sins, not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world.
I take it in that sense that if a man confesses his sin, then he comes under the value of the propitiation. Is that the thought here?
Not quite. Anyway, the believer is never outside of the value of propitiation. What we enjoy, the result of propitiation, is judicial forgiveness, the forgiveness of a holy God, which is once and for all. But what we enjoy upon confession is not the forgiveness of God, but the forgiveness of the Father, that is, within the circle of the family. We've got to observe these two different matters. There is God's forgiveness and the Father's forgiveness. God's forgiveness we enjoy because of propitiation the moment we put our trust in Christ. But the Father's forgiveness we enjoy as a child when we confess. We're never outside of the value of his propitiatory sacrifice once we're saved.
With Luke 22 and 31, 32 confirmed actually, Simon, Simon, if Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might set thee as we buy to pray.
Well, now,
he was inside the propitiatory sacrifice.
Well, that might be true, but somehow I would connect that with his intercessory work, his priesthood. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not.
The high priest is to keep him from falling.
That's right, that thy faith fail not, that even in these circumstances his faith would not fail.
That's a preventative advocacy, would you say? Rather than dealing with
positive sin.
What then did the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, what did it accomplish before God?
The propitiatory sacrifice on the cross satisfied the throne of God in respect of his demands against the sins of the whole world. And what we have to observe is this, that propitiation is always Godward. It's what is done as far as God is concerned. And I want to say, brethren, what you've heard me say before in Timsarim, that if there never had been one soul saved, God had been infinitely satisfied and glory brought to his name in respect of the sins of the whole world.
Dr. Griffith Thomas, may I quote him? Referring to this word, propitiation is only 1 John 2:2. He said propitiation is the removal by sacrifice of God's judicial displeasure caused by sin. The removal by sacrifice of God's judicial displeasure caused by sin. You accept that?
Yes, I accept that, provided we make qualifications. It's not the removal of God's judgment, because those who do not avail themselves of it still come under the judgment of God. But it's removal of God's displeasure in the sense that God can now say, or Paul can now say, he will have all men to be saved. God's pleasure now is in the matter of salvation because of the propitiatory sacrifice.
If you are asked about sinners who will suffer eternally the judgment of God, righteously, judicially, without hope of relief, would it be true to say that they suffer the penalty of their sins, which can never rise in any measure to the suffering that provided propitiation for sins?
Exactly. That is true. That is true. No man could ever endure what Christ endured on the cross. It's just as simple as that. That's what you mean.
That's right.
Yes. It's good to get these matters cleared up. Now, in connection with this expression, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In view of those who make much of the fact that the second sins of is in italics, let me just refer you to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, where we're a similar thing. Hebrews 7, verse 27, the writer says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the peoples. Sins isn't mentioned the second time there, but as in 1 John 2 verse 2, it is understood, then for the peoples. It's the very same grammatical setting. And that should satisfy the mind of those who possibly in doubt by reason of the fact that the second, the sins of, are in italics. They're omitted in Hebrews 7 verse 27, where it is the same grammatical setting, and there, of course, obviously, it is understood.
Appreciation is something far more than appeasement, isn't it?
Oh yes, there's not such a thing as appeasement with God. God needs not to be appeased. In fact, it doesn't alter what God one bit. Propitiation. God is unchanging in his love and in his righteousness. It just satisfies the demands. When we think of appeasement, that is in relation to an irate or an angry person.
And yet it's good.
It is satisfaction, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the word
in
your head. Yes. Isn't it good to remember the words of the man who fell prostrate in the temple? Be unto me as when thou lookest upon the propitiation. Be propitious unto me.
Can you hear? It's be propitious on the ground of sacrifice.
That's merciful unto me conveys that wonderful thought and recognition of what God could see in the atonement.
Exactly.
So that it is available for every man, this propitiatory, the good of it, for every man.
That's right. That is correct.
This is what he's saying here, isn't it?
That is correct.
For the whole world.
That is correct. I thought that these things possibly required an hearing, but if you have nothing else to say in verses 1 and 2, we could move on. Now, we have observed in our treatment of 1 John that John presents truth in triplets, or real triads of truth. Now, in the verses that remain in this chapter, we have two sets of triads. Verses 3 to 11, and then verse 12 to 27. In verses 3 to 11, we have a threefold test of a man's profession. You notice that three times over we read the statement, he that saith, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9, he that saith. Then from verse 12 to 27, our attention is directed to a threefold stage of spirituality in the family of God. That threefold stage is fathers, young men, and children. Now let us think of these, and then we can consider them together. From verse 3 to 5, we have brought before us the first test, a man's responsibility to God. And what is a man's responsibility to God? Obedience to his word. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And thus here's the first text. It is God's word. And what is the first text? God's word. Obedience to his word. The second text, verse 5 and 6. This is in relation to Christ. Hereby, the latter part of the verse, hereby know we that we're in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. What is my responsibility to Christ? A debt to follow his example. We ought also so to walk even as he walked. And then verses 7 to 11, the next test, the third test, is the responsibility towards one's brethren. What is this? To love them. Thus we read in verse 9, he that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. Until now, verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Now this is the delightful threefold text. Against the profession, John says, I want to put this text. Your responsibility to God is obedience to his word. Your responsibility to Christ is to appreciate that there is involved a debt to follow him. For we shall observe that this word ought, there is a thought of something that we owe as a debt. And then the responsibility of one's brethren, verse 7 to 11, is to love them. Now let me just direct your attention to the next section, verses 12 to 27, the threefold stage of spirituality in God's family. And one or two matters I want you to observe here, else you'll never be able rightly to interpret and divide 1 John 2. We have to observe that the term little children in verse 12, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you, is the same expression as we have in verse 1 and again in verse 28. And this expression in verse 12, little children, it embraces all who are in God's family. It is, as I mentioned in connection with verse 1, a diminutive, not in terms of age, for that involves differences. It's a diminutive that involves affection, and this affection extends to all in the family. And thus, the word that's employed in verse 12 is the same as that in verse 1 and verse 28, and refers to everyone in God's family, and that without distinction. Now why do I mention that? Because that in verses 13 and 18 we have a different word. And this word in verses 13 and 18 refers to a certain class in God's family. Verse 13, I read unto you little children, because you have known the Father. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. This is a diminutive now, but not in terms of affection, but a diminutive in terms of age. And this relates to those who are infants in the family of God. Now, except you see the difference in these two words, you'll never rightly interpret 1 John chapter 2. In fact, John's epistle as a whole. The expression little children in verse 1, as we mentioned, was it last night, occurs seven times in John's first epistle and embraces all in God's family. When we observe that, then we discover that there are three classes to whom John writes. And he writes to these three classes twice. The three classes are these. He writes to the fathers, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers. Verse 14, I have written unto you fathers. Here are the fathers in God's family. Then the next class is young men. And this we have in verses 13, and then from verse 14 to 17. Verse 13 he says, I write unto you young men. Then verse 14 he says, I have written unto you young men because you're strong. There's the second class, young men. And then John writes to those who are infants. Verse 13 and verse 18. Verse 13, I write unto you little children or infants because you have known the Father. Verse 18, little children, infants, it is the last time. Now these are important matters to observe. The difference in the expression little children. And we observe that you discover that John is addressing himself to three different stages of spirituality in the family of God. In verse 12, what is true of all the family? What is true of all the family? The forgiveness of their sins. I write unto you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And this is something that's true of everyone that's in the family of God. Their sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Then John addresses the fathers, verses 13 and 14. These are the most mature in God's family. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers because you've known him that is from the beginning. Who is he thinking of when he speaks of him that is from the beginning? The one that we're reading about in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, they've known Christ. It's a knowledge of Christ as having been made known to men. My dear brethren, to know Christ as he has been made known to men is the high water level of Christian experience. It's the mark of spiritual maturity to know Christ intimately. Then verse 14, I have written. And you notice he adds nothing. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. And why does John add nothing here? For the simple reason, nothing can be added to this. A personal and intimate knowledge of Christ, there's nothing higher than this. Nothing can be added to it. Then John writes to the young men, verse 13, I write unto you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. The young men are characterized by vigor, that is spiritual vigor. They've overcome the evil one. Evil mentioned again in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 18. Then John writes to the young men again, from verse 14 to 17. I've written unto you young men, and there are certain additions. What does he add? Because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. When he writes to them the second time, he makes known the secret of their strength. What was the secret of their strength? The word of God was abiding in them. Now here's an important matter. Not that young men knew the word of God. The word of God, a knowledge of the word of God is necessary. But to know the word of God is not a source of strength. What John says of this, and the word of God abideth in them. That is, the word of God had a permanent place in their life. It's this that gives strength to overcome. And it gives to the young men a warning in respect of the world. Now here's an important matter. There's no warning to the fathers about the world. Why? They knew Christ intimately. My dear brethren, for those who know Christ intimately, the world has no appeal. Now let me repeat that. This warning was not given to the fathers. They knew Christ intimately. And with that, to those who know Christ intimately, the world has no appeal. But the strange matter is this, that these vigorous young men, in whom the word of God is abiding, with regard to them, there can be the appeal of the world. Then John goes on to say, love not the world, and so on, that we shall consider later. Then he says, he addresses the little children. Verse 13, I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. Infants, they know the Father. And what John is treating of here is in fact the birthright of the youngest and the most immature child in God's family to know the Father. As I mentioned in the former evening, no doubt you all remember when after you were saved, for the first time you were able to say to God, Father, to say it meaningfully and to say it truthfully. I write unto you little children because you've known the Father. And then from verse 18 to 27, he writes them again, and we discover that he gives them a warning with regard to the Antichrists. And why is this? As we shall see later, because infants are exposed in a particular way to the wiles of the enemy. Now perhaps we could think first of all of verses 3 to 11, this threefold test of profession. He that saith. I think it's nice to observe that John says, he that saith. This would indicate John's gentleness. He's not asserting that this necessarily exists. What he says is, he that saith. Now verse 3 to 5, the first test is our responsibility to God in the matter of obedience to his word. We notice that against the background of what is true of the child of God in verse 3, there is the interpretation of one who is content and perhaps proud to claim that he's a Christian. Verse 3, the child of God. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And against the background of the true child of God, we have in verse 4, but he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
You read verse 3, hereby we do know. Here is a very positive and active present tense assertion, as if in the good of a current experience. But in verse 4, I have an idea that we could read it like this. The one who says, I have known him. In other words, one who would claim experience as from the past, and not so much emphatically to the present. Is that borne out by you?
Yes. What we have here, Winford, is this. In verse 3 of the Child of God, hereby, or the word is herein, we know, the present tense, that we have known him, that we have the knowledge of him, if we keep his commandments. This is important. It's a present knowledge based upon a past experience that we have known him. How? If we keep his commandments. Now, here's a very important matter before we treat of the next verse. My dear brethren, let us remember that obedience is a continual evidence of vital knowledge. And we need to remember that as far as the child of God is concerned, obedience is not optional. Obedience is a necessary evidence of a vital knowledge of God. Let me repeat, as far as the child of God is concerned, obedience is never optional. It's a necessary evidence of a vital knowledge of God.
It makes no difference who we are, or how intelligent we are. It makes no difference how low our IQs are. We all know something according to John. And this is the first time he talks about knowing. And then between this and chapter 5, 30 times he speaks of that word know. And the last time is 5:20, that you may know him that is true. And this personal knowledge would have us keep the commandment. What would the commandments be? Would it be a sense of the divine will here?
Well, I think the word involves the will. John tells you, I think in chapter 5, this is his commandment, that we believe him and love. The commandment that John speaks about predominantly is to believe and to love.
Now what about John chapter 14:15? If he loved me, keep my commandments.
Yes. The commandments there is more general than we hope we have in John's epistle.
Is it?
Yes, I would think so. John specifies his commandment that we believe and that we love. The commandment that John has in mind is to believe and to love. And of course, you would expect this idea of knowing to characterise John's epistle. We've already seen that the subject matter of John's epistle is life. And this is life eternal, that you might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Life eternal is knowledge, to know God and to know the Son. With regard to verse 4, Winford, he that saith, I know him, as you pointed out, is the past tense. He is the professor. He that saith, I have known him, and keepeth not the present continuous his commandments, is a liar in word, and the truth is not in him, in his practice. But we have contrast verse 5, child of God, whoso keepeth his word. Now it's not his commandments, it's his word. In him verily is the love of God perfected. It's not now keeping an explicit commandment. Keeping a commandment involves subjection to divine authority. Here it's keeping his word, as it unfolds to us his will. Keeping his word involves that we're captivated by the preciousness of his word and the preciousness of his will as revealed in his word. With regard to all such, John says, the love of God is perfected in him. That is, the love of God reaches in him its desired end. And what is the desired end as far as the love of God toward us is concerned? That it might be sent back in our love to God. Love of God is perfect in us when it's sent back in genuine love to God himself.
That would confirm what we have in Peter by the Apostle when he says, Now, the end of the commandment, or the entirety of the charge, is another word, is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned.
Yes, that's
it is
Paul.
The essence of the commandments of God.
That's Paul you're quoting from,
yes.
Not Peter. 1 Timothy, yes.
Yes. The entirety of the commandments.
You mentioned that the epistle of John is complementary to the other epistles.
Yes.
You think in this expression he is gathering up all the substance of what has been already ministered in the epistles of the New Testament? And he's thinking of the commandments and the word?
Well, I would say his commandments, strictly speaking, are the commandments that John speaks of. I'll give you the verse later. This is commandment that we believe in him and that we love. John has predominantly the idea of faith and love. Believing, loving, knowing him, and his love of God being perfect in us, in love as well, you see. But when you touch his commandments, the law's commandments, that of course embraces not merely what the Lord taught, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if any man thinketh of the spiritual and acknowledges the things I write to you, these are the commandments of the Lord. But of course, when we think of obedience, while I keep it in the context of John's epistle, obedience is not selective. We just don't obey what suits, but obedience is unqualified.
Is the word know that's used in these verses, the word to know by experience?
No, I think it's inward knowledge. If I remember correctly, I believe it's inward knowledge here, David. I think it is, yes. I think I could tell you in a minute. I haven't got it here, I haven't got it, the Greek doesn't go. I think it's inward knowledge that's here. Inward consciousness, David.
Would that be verse 21, brother?
Because you know, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. Verse 21.
Yes. And you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. There he has a personal knowledge of the truth.
Well, of course, he is pointing out here, he's addressing in verse 21, as we shall see when we come to that, the infants. And they know the truth. How? Because of the preceding verse, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Even the infants have this unction from the Holy One, and they have the intuitive knowledge of all things.
There's no perception in verse 21, isn't it? The word is audate, not yeah. Adam, gnosko.
It's amazing to think that you and I can have the love of God perfected in us. John deals with the love of God 6 times, once in the Gospel, 5 times in the Epistle, 13 times in the New Testament. 13 times he writes unto us. 13 is the number of rebellion. And he writes those in order that you and I might have that that would come, rebellion. But here, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now think of Romans 5:5. There's a sort of perfection. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit given unto us. And that's how the love of God can be perfected in a life like yours and mine. There's no use of pointing out the other four. We'll come to them later on.
Now then, have you anything else to say in verses 3 to 5 in this matter of obedience to his word?
I was wondering, Mr. Leckie, is there a thought at all of assurance in the personal knowledge we know?
Undoubtedly, yes. Exactly. Here's one of the tests that gives us this assurance that we keep his commandments. That's what John says in is the purpose of his writing. In chapter 5, in verse 13, I think it is, he says, "These things have written unto you that have believed on the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, who have believed in the name of the Son of God." Here's one of the matters that gives us assurance.
Is this the common knowledge of every child of God?
Should be, yes. Undoubtedly.
Should be.
Yes. As I pointed out, obedience is not optional. Now then, the next section is from verse 5 to 6, where we have our responsibility to Christ. Now this section really begins with the last part of verse 5. "Hereby know we that we're in him." You notice the section we've just dealt with starts with verse 3, where it's the same statement, "And hereby we do know." Now he says in verse 5, "Hereby know we that we're in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Now what is this that we have here? It's our responsibility to Christ, and I repeat, there is involved a debt to follow his example. Notice in the section we've just dealt with, in verse 3 it's, "We know that we know him." But now it's rather different, this section, "Know we that we are in him." It's not knowing, it's not that we know him now, but it's knowing that we're in him. And against the background of the child of God, having inward knowledge, as it is here, of being in Christ, there is the profession of abiding in Christ in verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked."
Would that be walking in the light?
I would not think it's quite the same. It's here, walking in the light is walking in the light of God revealed in the person of his Son in the matter of salvation. But here it's, walk to walk even as he walked, is the idea of following his example. Walking in the light, as we saw, is walking in the light of God revealed in salvation in the person of his Son. But here it's following his example.
What's the thought of abiding then?
Well, notice that, first of all, verse 5 says, "Hereby know we that we're in him." We know we're in him. But when it comes to the professor, he goes farther than saying, "I am in him." "He that saith he abideth in him." Now, abiding in him is dwelling in him. It simply means that Christ is my home. Abiding in him means that I cleave to him. I dwell with him. Abiding in him means that I enjoy him in every vicissitude of life. That's abiding in him. Now, I would suggest that in him, in John's epistle, is somewhat different to the in him of the Pauline epistles. In him and the Pauline epistles is the thought of his security. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But John takes up the idea of in him from a somewhat different standpoint. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Here it's not just so much security. It is in the enjoyment of his love. As he was in the enjoyment of the Father's love. He was the Father, and the Father's enjoyment of the love of the Son. It's in the enjoyment of his love.
Would this cover not knowing anything, any unconfessed sin in my life, or anything wrong? Would that cover that?
One cannot make Christ their home and experience him in a very real way in every vicissitude of life if there is unconfessed sin in the life.
It's interesting to note the word that's used for walked, as far as Christ is concerned, is the point tense again, so that the whole life of the Lord Jesus, from the beginning of his earthly pathway to the end, is viewed as one single complete act.
Exactly. No deviation. What characterized him, his life, is viewed as one whole without the slightest deviation.
The Lord referring in John 13 and 15, rather said, concerning the vine, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can he except he abide in me. Therefore, if there's no abiding, there's no fruit.
The test, of course, here is we ought to walk even as he walked. That is, a profession of abiding in him is negative if we're not walking as he walked. But John uses a strong word here. Ought to walk, he says. He that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk. Now I repeat that the word ought here involves a debt. In fact, as a word, I don't know if you've counted the recurrence of this, Nelson, as well, have you?
But
are you on for listening? Ought. Ought. Yes. Well, I'll give you this one.
Very good.
It occurs again in 3:16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 11. We ought to love one another. 3 John, verse 8. We ought to receive such. It's a word that John loves to employ. And it's a word that involves a debt. And this is important. If we confess, or if we say that we abide in him, or he that saith he abide in him, there's a debt involved to walk as he walked.
Someone has put it over this way, as regards verse 6. He that saith he abideth, a great confession, ought himself also so to walk, a great obligation. And finally, even as he walked, a great example.
And it's very interesting to observe that John, who says that we ought to walk even as he walked, he is one who speaks repeatedly in his gospel of the walk of Christ. In fact, it makes a lovely subject that we will not, of course, take time to touch tonight, save to mention some of them. In chapter 1, John standing with two disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Chapter 7, he walked in Galilee in the place of reproach. Chapter 10, Jesus walked, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in Solomon's porch. Not just the temple, but in Solomon's porch. Chapter 11, he walked no more openly. And thus John repeatedly in his gospel refers to his walk. Now he says in his epistle, he that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk, even as he walked.
But he couldn't walk in Solomon's temple.
That's you're talking about where. We're talking about how now. And that raises an important point, you see. We couldn't walk in Galilee either. You see, nor could we stand with John. And thus there's a spiritual thought as far as we're concerned. In chapter 1, I wasn't going to mention this, Nelson, but you're making me mention it. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. That is, there was that about his walk that marked him out as the Lamb of God. And Paul thinks of this when he says, in 2 Corinthians, we beseech you, brethren, by the meekness and gentleness of us, walking in meekness as he walked. Chapter 7, he walked in Galilee. That's the place of reproach. The Son of God from heaven, walking in the place of reproach. That's Hebrews 13. His reproach. We can walk there. Chapter 10, he walked in Solomon's porch. Winter conditions outside, he walked in Solomon's porch. Not in the temple, as I mentioned, but he walked in that which spoke of the pristine glory of the temple. How do we do that? We strengthen the things that remain. He walked in that which spake of the priest and glory of Solomon's temple, and we walk there by strength and things that remain. He walked no more openly because of the Jews. That is, when he deemed it necessary, he was prepared to withdraw from public life, something the flesh can never do. Many of us, if I'm not going to be driving the horse, I'll not be in the cart. Now, these are matters I didn't intend to mention, but this is all involved. A debt is involved to walk, even as he walked. Now, in the previous section, what John has been teaching is this, that disobedience makes false any profession of a past experience. I haven't known him, if I'm disobedient. But verse 6 teaches that indifference to the example set before us in Christ makes false any profession of a present experience. He that saith he abideth present, you see. And indifference to Christ's example makes false any profession of a present experience. Now then, anything on verses 6? Verses 3 to 5, before going to verses 6 to 10. Or rather, verses 7 to 11, I should say. Getting my verses mixed up. Verses 7 to 11. In this, were you going to say something there?
No mention is made of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse...
Follow his steps.
Yes. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps. That's the, I take following in the steps of suffering.
That is correct. It's qualified there. He has left an example in the matter of suffering, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And there, of course, it has in view the domestic servant being buffeted by his master, the example of Christ. In fact, they all direct us to the example of Christ. Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. John says we ought to walk as he walked. Peter says we have to follow his example, follow his steps.
Should a child of God make this assertion that he is abiding in him, or should he reveal it by the reason?
I think that's a very important point. In verse 3 it says, and hereby we do know that we know him. There's no profession here, I know him. The real child of God goes on keeping his commandments and has the inward consciousness that he has known him and does know him. But when we come to verse 4, the professor makes this claim, I know him.
What is the extent of the love of God perfect
in us? Well, I was suggesting from that lens that the love of God perfect in us simply means that the love of God toward us has reached its desired end in producing love in our heart toward God. That's when the love of God is perfected in our experience, when it produces in us a love to God.
There's nothing to it. Chapter 4, verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And the next verse is important, hereby we know that we dwell or abide in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And the word dwell there is the same as the word abide here. And this carries on the thought you were emphasizing, the dwelling home of God in the heart of his people. And his people conscious of dwelling in God.
Yes. There, of course, you're quoting is one of the evidences of knowing, abiding in him, the indwelling Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Not just his presence, as we soon will come to that, but his ministry in our hearts.
Is it possible for anyone to reach this very high, almost professed standard?
Well, I would say that this is a debt that we should seek to discharge, but we shall never discharge. Is that what you have in mind?
Yes, because it's the one who's making the claim. Mm. Yeah. spiritual man make this claim because he realizes shortcomings. So the very fact that he's making this claim in the first instance shows what he really is.
Yes. So that's why I chose the word when I said indifference to the example of Christ. If I belong to Christ, I shall never be indifferent to his example, but I shall always seek to discharge the debt of endeavouring to walk as he walked. I repeat, it's a debt we seek to discharge, but we shall never be able fully to discharge. If we did, that would be sinless perfection.
It is sometimes thought that many would like to give the thought that they truly love God. But in John 4:24, we have the acid test. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Here's an evidence before the eyes of all. The extent of my love for God is the evidence of my love for my brethren. Wouldn't you say that?
Well, of course, and John goes on in that section to show that how can you love him that is begot without loving them that are begotten? He goes on to teach that. God begot. Now, if I love him, I love those that are begotten of him. Just the same in a family. If I love my parents, I'll love their children because they're my brothers and sisters. It's the same idea. Now, verses 7 to 11, the responsibility toward one's brethren. And what is this? To love them. And notice, it's against the background of the blatant contradiction of this verbal profession of verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. He that saith he is in the light. Now this comes back to what our brother Phillips has mentioned. No child of God goes about saying, I am in the light. But professors, empty professors, are usually very bold. And they're guilty not merely of profession, but of high-sounding profession. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. We have here, of course, what is true of every child of God. Every child of God is in the light. Now, two things are brought to our notice here. Verse 8, the new commandment is true in him. Verse 10, he loveth his brother and abideth in the light and gives no occasion for stumbling. Now then, here we have some difficult verses. We shall have to hear what you have to say on these and give us what help you can. We think of the new commandment of verse 8. There is an apparent contradiction between verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 is brethren. No doubt you've noticed that the word here is beloved. Not brethren, but beloved. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. Now, from the beginning is from the beginning of Christ's ministry. He gave the new commandment. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard. And no doubt many will notice that from the beginning here is omitted. Now, while it, of course, is omitted in the text, we're going to understand the wrong of its insertion here. Because John is writing to people who had not heard it from the beginning. It had been handed down to them by the apostles. And thus the verse reads, beloved, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning, that is, the beginning of Christ's ministry. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard. They heard it from the apostles, that they were to love as Christ himself loved. Now that's verse 7. Now verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. It's new. But how is it new? Which thing is true in him? Christ loved. He says, as I have loved you. Which thing is true in him? It was true in Christ, as I have loved you. And in you. Who's meant by in you? That's those to whom the Apostle John is writing. It was true in Christ, and it is true in you. now that Christ has gone to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come. He says, now it is true in you. This wasn't true in the apostolic band, that is, when Christ was here. They were still on the ground of the law. They were still loving their neighbour as they love themselves. But now, says John, it is true in you because the darkness is past, the word is passing, and the true light now shineth, or the true light already shineth. Now what then does this mean? The one in whom it was true, that is Christ, as John says, has been put to death. But that darkness is now passing. The darkness of his crucifixion, the darkness of his rejection is now passing, as the true light is already shining in the believer in whom it now was true. And that's how I understand this verse. The darkness here, I believe, to be the darkness of Christ's rejection. He loved, but he was put to death. But the love that was displayed in him is now displayed in us. And particularly at that time, the darkness of his rejection was passing. They put him out, but the love that he exhibited was now being exhibited in those who had put their trust in him.
Would you say this has dispensational character too? Because when the Lord came to the world, he could say, I am the light of the world. He came a light into the world. And it would seem as if the light, shall I say, of the ministry of God through his servants in the Old Testament had become a darkness. Did not the Lord say, how is your light become darkness? Because they accepted it and rejected it in the philosophy of their own thought. Whereas the Lord had come to give light, which was new in its sense, but fully appreciated, your remarks, having endured the cross, then the fullness of his purpose coming to the world is realized. Because there's only a resurrection ground that could be appreciated.
Well, of course, what we have to remember here is he's speaking of the new commandment.
Yeah.
And the new commandment is to love. And he says again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, that's Christ, and in you to whom I'm writing. Because the darkness is passing. I take it that's not the darkness that characterized the Old Testament, but the darkness caused by reason of the rejection of the one in whom it was true. And it's passing. Why? As the true light was already shining. The true light connected with the new commandment was already shining in those who put now their trust in him.
See, my mind goes back to the other, the verse refers to the old commandment.
Yes.
And the first line of the old commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God.
Yes.
Now, was that had the initial illumination and joy to many, toward the end of the Old Testament era, the nation were virtually in darkness, weren't they? I mean, this was their own responsibility, not the fault of the Word of God. And when the Lord came, there seemed to be a dealing not only with Israel but with the world, and the Lord said, I'm the light of the world now. And whilst I appreciate your remarks, Robert, I think to this has a salient interest in our thoughts.
Well, you see, we've got to observe here that the old commandment refers not to the law here, Winford. He says, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. That's the beginning of Christ's ministry. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard. That is, that Christ gave when he was here, and they heard it through the apostles. Thus I take it the old commandment here is not the commandment given under the law. But it was old in the sense it had begun with Christ when he was here. But it was new in their experience, now that Christ had gone, and they had put their trust in him, and in that sense the true light was still shining in them. I take it the old commandment here is the commandment that the Lord gave. A new commandment give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. They've heard that from the beginning.
I just wonder whether in John 13, which of course is part of the upper room ministry,
yes,
where it says a new commandment, I personally would have regarded that specifically as the new commandment, and that the old commandment was something which came out in his teaching, because it's from the beginning, but it reached its full development when he spoke to them in the upper room. And remember that he only had his own gathered there on that particular occasion. And I would judge that in measure they had had something of the good of his ministry before that time, which of course was a ministry of loving one another, but it came out in all its fullness in the upper room ministry. That's the way I viewed it myself.
Well, you see, the old commandment is the word which you have heard. Who have heard? Not the apostles, but those to whom John is writing, which he have heard. See that, David?
Yes.
The old commandment is the word which ye have heard, those to whom John is writing.
Or ye have heard, actually, in the first part of the verse.
Verse 7?
Which ye have heard, for the first part of the verse.
I write unto you no new commandment, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. That's right. And then the old commandment is the word which ye have heard. It's what they had heard.
Talking about the true light, now shining. In John chapter 1, he's the true light, verse 9, coming into the world, lighting every man. But in John chapter 9, 5, he says that as long as he was in the world, he was the light of the world. But they put the light out at Calvary. The world thought that. And the Lord reminds his own in chapter 5 and verse 14, ye are luminaries in this world, shining now because the true light. That's the way I understood that.
As broadly speaking is how I'm trying to present it then.
Are you alliterating light?
No, I'm not.
The darkness is passed across.
That's right.
And the light now shines.
That's correct.
And how does it cut in with the easy scripture?
I don't understand what you mean by cut in there.
Well, how does it conflict with the scripture? Or conform to it?
What I'm saying?
Aye. As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world.
That's right.
So he's out of the world.
That's correct. As the darkness is passed now, you see? And the darkness of his rejection is passing, because what was true of him is now true in the believer.
The darkness is passing in the believer's experience.
No, as far as
it's passed.
As far as the world is concerned, the darkness of having put Christ out is passing. The one in whom this love was seen, that darkness is passing, as those who believe in him are manifesting the love that he taught them to exercise and to show.
I see.
See what I mean, Nelson?
A good idea what you mean, but I just can't accept it at all.
Well, you tell me.
I have no idea what you mean.
You tell me what it means then.
Oh, I'm just saying that he says that I'm the light, as long as I'm in the world.
Yes.
I'm the light of the world.
Yes.
So they put the light out of the cross.
Yes.
Now the saints are the luminaries that are shining.
Well, is that not what I'm saying?
No, you're saying the true light now shineth, the Lord Jesus.
It shineth in us now.
No, I should have said you didn't say that.
Oh, I'm sorry. It must be. It was an italic. That was an italic. Did you understand me to say that? I already understood me to say that.
That must have been my accuser.
Oh, I've no doubt about that. Glenn, you have to speak up. They don't hear you at the back.
Concerning the light. Our dear brother Nelson has said that he's put out. Now, is there the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer and enables him to walk in their life?
Oh, of course, undoubtedly nothing can be done except in the power of the Spirit. But of course, what we have got to observe here is, while we're applying principles, the light that's in view here is the light in connection with the commandment to love. You see? But what you're suggesting about the light of the world is not connected with love. It's the same principle, but not the same thought as you have here.
I've got you now, lad.
Good, Nelson. You'll sleep tonight.
Maybe I'll know.
Yeah, David.
In the second epistle, there's a slight change in the wording. He says in the second epistle, in verse 5, 5, now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had, I believe that's it, we have had from the beginning, that we love one another.
That's correct.
Chapter 3 and verse 11 says the same thing, doesn't it? For this is the message, or this is the commandment that he heard from the beginning, that he should love one another. It confirms the confusion seems to be the use of the word the new and the old.
That's the words we and ye. That's the words we have got to observe. We and ye. We are the apostles, and ye those to whom it's writing. And when you observe that, the matter becomes resolved, at least in my thinking. Now verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that loveth his brother, that is, continuously, despite every trial that might militate against it, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now notice, it doesn't say he is in the light. Doesn't say he walketh in the light. He's never been out of it. But the word is abideth in the light. That is, in the light has become his home. We were dealing in chapter 1 with walking in the light, emphasizing that's where every Christian walks. But notice the wonderful accuracy of the word of God. He that loveth his brother not walks in the light, that's true of every child of God, but abideth there, finds his home there. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That is, there is nothing in him that would cause another to stumble, which is very important. He'll never seek revenge. He'll never feel satisfied when somebody's hurt or injured. Never an occasion of stumbling in him. Now these are the things that mark the true believer. Love. But against this we have the profession, the proud professor. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness until now. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, that is continuous, is in darkness until now. In darkness is the darkness of unregeneracy. That is, he has never been born again. And the reason for the expression until now means despite the fact that the true light is now shining, he remains in this unregenerate state. Of course, some wonder hateth his brother. But we're going to see as we proceed in our study of the epistle by John that the word brother, when it comes to the mere professor, is an assumed relationship only. Not a vital one, but an assumed relationship only.
The word hate, now we are talking here of two believers, not on speaking terms of meeting. Now how do we understand the word hate? To what extent does that mean?
Of course, he that hateth, we're going to see as we proceed in this epistle how necessary it is to observe the tenses. He that hateth is what is spoken of as the present continuous. He that hateth continually, habitually. The idea of he that hateth refers not to an isolated instance or instances. It's character that's in view. It's the unaltered character of the individual that's viewed when you have the expression he that hateth. And of course that's very solemn. If there is a continual, unabated hatred towards any Christian, and this is what characterizes me, then I might well question if I've ever been born of God at all. Just as simple as that. But we've got to observe that loveth, hateth, doeth, words that we're going to see copying up in this epistle, refer to character, a person's unchangeable, unalterable character, not relating to any isolated incident or incidents in the life.
It is not that you repeat that it is every Christian, because it's not just those that are in the assembly.
Oh, it's every Christian. Every Christian. That is correct. John is dealing not with anything ecclesiastical. John is dealing with a family. Verse 11, again it's the mere confessor, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now again, I repeat, he that hateth his brother is an assumed relationship only. Then he that hateth is the present continuous, that is his character, is in darkness, that is where there is no light of salvation, define it that way, is the darkness of unregeneracy, where there never has been the light of salvation, and knoweth not whither he goeth. Whither is he going? He is going to perdition, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Notice the expression I omitted, and he's not only in the darkness, but he walketh in the darkness. He can't do otherwise. He's in it, and there he walks, without the light of salvation. And he knoweth not where he goeth, that is to perdition. The darkness of his profession has blinded his eyes as to his destiny.
I think on both occasions there, the definite article is used. It's in the darkness.
Yes, exactly.
In the light.
That is correct. It's the darkness of unregeneracy.
Nevertheless, it would be a very searching word for us who are the Lord's people to examine ourselves in the light of God's word and in the light of what love is in contrast to hate. And that's 1 Corinthians 13. And I think, brethren, you'll find that we fall very far short. And to my mind, there's this thought also, that the light of the truth of God's word of 1 Corinthians 13 is not in us who have anything less than that in our lives to warn our brethren.
Of course, what we're dealing with here, I repeat, is character. What characterizes a person habitually, and I repeat, if there is continual, unabated hatred, whether a conscience towards anyone, I might well question if I'm born of God. But on the other hand, we've got to observe that love is no wishy-washy sentimental thing that puts up with anything and everything. Love rejoices in the truth. Happy can't combine with the truth. And oftentimes what passes for love is just mere wishy-washy sentimentality.
That's why I mentioned divine love.
Exactly. The word
Corinthians 13.
Divine love.
That's the test.
That is correct.
That's the light.
That's the word that's here.
Yes.
The word is agape, divine love. That is correct. And of course, God loves. That's why he gave his son. But why did he give his son? Because he hated sin. And he couldn't bring the sinner back without in love giving his son, you see. And what we've to observe here, loveth, hateth, and so on, it's character that's in view.
Is there any thought of it since John said this is which speaks to the world, the unity of the brethren, and that unity surely is to love?
Exactly. That his prayer is that there might be one in him, one in us, that is the Father and the Son. Now again, that is not in terms of security. That's oneness in affection. As the Father loves the Son loves the Father, so it is your oneness in the divine love that the world might believe that the Father sent the Son.
Father, then
exactly.
The affection.
It's the Father's love, that's correct. Now I think that is stopping time, isn't it?